Well, it's nice to be here with you again today. Let's look together in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, what I have in mind to speak about is the mystery of God. And I'm going to touch a little bit in 1 Corinthians and then in Ephesians. So I'm not sure how far I'll get through those sections, but I'm going to try to skim through a few passages relating to the mystery of God. First of all, in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now there's a lot of comment made here about foolishness and wisdom. Let's just drop down to the end of the chapter. Verse 29 says that God's way of working is designed so that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Now some translations or way of putting this verse would be, not wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, but rather Christ is made unto us wisdom, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now Paul continues with that emphasis on wisdom into chapter 2. Verse 6, he says, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect," or mature, full grown, "yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now, I'm just going to notice a little bit at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So what is the mystery of God? And why are we talking about a mystery? Well, the word mystery could be given in another word, the word secret. The secret of God. So what is the secret of God? Is it His secret, or is it a secret about God? Well, it's actually both. It is God's great secret that He has kept, that He has treasured up within Himself and has made it known in the times of the apostles, as we find in Ephesians particularly. But it is also the secret about God, because it is actually really revealing the essential thing of God Himself, what He is in Himself, and how it's revealed. Now, I'm going to just give you the thesis, you might say, of what I have in mind. I don't want you to spend an hour trying to figure out where I'm going and what I'm trying, where I'm trying to get to. The secret of God, the mystery of God, is Christ. It is Christ, first of all, as the revelation of God, God manifest in flesh. That's given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in flesh. Colossians chapter 2 mentions the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we can make that much very definite. But what I would like to emphasize is that this mystery of God is not only Christ, or maybe better to say, not Christ alone, but it is Christ and the church. And so what we are looking at is the revelation of God, the unveiling of God, which He has given in and through His Son. And it involves the relationship of Christ and the church, Christ and His bride. Now, that is not actually defined for us in 1 Corinthians, in the section that we have read. It's just presented to us as this mystery, this wisdom of God. And I want to, first of all, really touch on the link of wisdom with the mystery. If you look at the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that there's a conflict between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. The expressions that are used, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of men, the wisdom of God. Now, you might get the idea from this that God is against wisdom. But that can't be true, because God is the source of wisdom. So what is it then in the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of men, that God disdains and that God is actually going to crush and show His contempt for? What is so abhorrent in it? Well, really, it's just simply this. It is men, in fallen men, let's specify that, fallen man, in his arrogance against God, trying to establish another version of reality that excludes God. Now, today, there's no question that there is a tremendous battleground of wisdom. The creation-evolution debate. I don't know how many of you follow some of the creation websites, but I was just noticing one the other day, Creation Ministries International. And apparently down in Australia this year, there's going to be a world conference of atheists. And they're really going to try to push their atheism. They're evangelistic in their zeal for atheism. And so this creation ministry made an offer to them. Let's have a public debate between the atheists and the creationists. And they completely disdained it. Would not even tolerate the suggestion that it's debatable, or that they would waste their time debating the issues of evolution versus creation. They're trying to present the front that the debate is closed, that evolution is reality, that there is no God to worry about. I'm sure you've seen the advertisements. There probably is no God, so go ahead and enjoy yourself. Well, they have to put in that probably, because it wouldn't be suitable to be too dogmatic. Because as soon as you claim absolute knowledge, well, you're claiming the place of God. But it's obvious that today we are in a tremendous battleground concerning wisdom. What is wisdom then? Wisdom is the understanding of life. Wisdom is more than just information knowledge. Wisdom is being able to make sense out of life, to put things together, to come to the proper, true understanding of reality. And so we have in the Proverbs wisdom, what we might call common sense wisdom, that recognizes that ultimately for everyday life, the greatest thing to start out with is to fear God, because that's the principal foundation of wisdom and understanding. But what we have here in this passage, I would suggest, is something going beyond what we might call common sense wisdom for life on earth. It is really giving to us the ultimate wisdom. Or putting it another way, the ultimate reality. And what is the ultimate reality? Well, it is God. But it is God manifested in Christ. And God revealed in his true character in a relationship of Christ and the church. So I want to arrive at that destination, hopefully. But I want to draw attention to some of the things that are touched on here. And one of the things that I have really been enjoying lately is to see that love is actually the key to the mystery. And it's interesting that that is touched on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When it says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world, really the ages, unto our glory. And then it says in verse 9, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Now, why do we keep secrets? Well, in some cases, it's the proverbial skeleton in the closet. I'm sure you've heard that expression, and we all have an idea of what's meant. I'm quite confident that likely every one of us, at least grown-ups, will have certain things that we keep carefully hidden, that we wouldn't want to be exposed to public viewing because we're ashamed of it. And so some things are hidden because they are evil. And there is an instinctive desire to protect from shame or fear of punishment. So yes, some things are hidden because they're evil. But what we have here is something that is hidden that is good. So why then does God hide something from man? Well, I noticed an interesting proverb. Proverbs 24, I think it is. 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Isn't that kind of interesting that it says the glory of God is to conceal a matter? You know, what that really is telling us is that God, as the creator, as the one who has designed everything and brought everything into existence, it's part of his glory to be beyond understanding, to be greater than what we can grasp. And so he does that. And today, what is happening? Well, men are discovering. There's been tremendous advances in knowledge. And you know what they keep bumping up against? This amazing reality of intelligent design stamped upon everything. And yet, in their blindness and unwillingness to acknowledge God, it just keeps putting a question mark, and another question mark, and another question mark in their search for ultimate reality. They can't figure it out. Why should there be such tremendous wisdom written upon the very molecules of life, let alone people? It's because it points to the greater than life creator. And so it is, yes, part of the glory of God, just to make us realize we don't know everything. We don't have perfect understanding. And so it's man's ambition to unravel, to discover. And it's funny why knowledge and gaining knowledge is given such a high degree of honor today. If you know just a little bit more than somebody else, well, you are better than somebody else, greater than somebody else. But do you know what God tells us? If you go to chapter 8 of this book, Paul says, if any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know it. But if any man loves God, the same is known of him. And what I like about that is the idea that if you love God, you are on his wavelength. And he recognizes you. He acknowledges you. Because it doesn't matter how much knowledge we might accumulate, knowledge in itself will never, never make us honored before the face of God. It will never impress him. But if we love, now we're talking. Now we are on the wavelength of God himself, what really matters to God. So we find that hidden in this passage where it says that God is going to pour out his heart. God has things treasured up in his heart. Who for? For those who love him. So that is giving us the secret to the secret. Love is the key. Now, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Back in verse 7, it says that God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, what I want just to point out here before we get into chapter 3 is this idea that this should cause us to have a great longing to understand God's mind and heart. To realize that God has an ultimate secret, an ultimate reason for everything. And that reason includes you. The great things that God has treasured up within Himself are for your glory. Now, before you get too swelled ahead and say, yeah, God has made the universe for me. Well, almost. That's almost right. He made it for Christ. But it's because you and I, as part of the bride of Christ, are in such close relationship to the Lord Jesus, bound into oneness with Christ as His body, as His bride. That's where we come into the glory and the blessing. Now, let's come down to chapter 3, where after warning again about the wisdom of the world and so on, verse 21, he says, therefore let no man glory in men. Now, why does he have to say that? Well, because the Corinthians had gone backward spiritually. If we had read at the beginning of the chapter, he would say, I can't talk to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, even as to babies in Christ. In other words, you're not progressing. You're not developing in your spiritual life because you're still thinking like the world. You're still thinking as a natural man instead of as a spiritual man in harmony with God's thoughts. And one of these thinkings of the world is this glorying in men. Getting all caught up with spiritual leaders. Being loyal to Paul or to Apollos or to Peter. Now, I'm not sure how much that's a problem for us today. There's always the tendency to idolize certain leaders and to become enamored with their understanding, their teaching, or their presentation, or whatever it may be, or their character. And to have our loyalties actually diverted from Christ to some of His servants. I'm not sure if that has all that much to do with the development of denominations and so on, but it's partly to do with it. Following men, rather than realizing that every man who is sent from God is simply a servant, a steward of God, to minister Christ. As a steward, to take the things of Christ and to build you up with them. And so he says, don't glory in men. Don't be caught up with the vessel, the instrument, the channel. But realize it's Christ. Now let's notice what he says here. All things are yours. Now, this is an amazing statement. And there are amazing things encompassed in this everything is yours concept. Everything is yours, he says, whether it's Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things future. It's all yours. Well, how on earth is it all ours? It's all yours because you are Christ's and Christ is God's. And because Christ is the very center of everything that God is doing and the reason for everything that God is moving the ages to their finality, And you are encased in that purpose. That means everything that touches your experience is there for your benefit. I have learned to appreciate this, and this comes from Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29. All things work together. Who for? For those who love God. Who are the called according to His purpose. If God allows something to touch my experience, He intends it for my ultimate spiritual benefit. And what we have here says that whether it is other brethren and sisters and their spiritual gifts and service, it's all for your help. All for your building up and development. What about the world? Well, I'm not sure that he's talking here about the world in hostility against God, but possibly just what we call the world, the natural world. And all that's here, all that exists around us, it's all for our use and benefit. Then we have the word life. Life is yours. Life with all its opportunities, with all its potentials. Well, that sounds reasonable enough, but what about death? How can death be mine for my benefit? Well, what can death do to you? What is the worst that death can do in your experience? Well, it takes you into His presence. Isn't that where you want to be? Isn't that the goal of your spiritual life, is to be with Christ? Well, that's the worst that death can do. And it also will terminate your trials of life, stresses of life, sicknesses, pressures, all the struggle with sin. The battleground will be all over. That's what death will do for you. Why? Because you're His. And so if then God, in all His awesomeness and all His glory, in His greatness, is making everything that touches your experience useful for your eternal blessing and His eternal glory, that's true because you are Christ's. And what I enjoy about this reality is this, that God has a greater reason to be interested in me and my progress and my development than just me personally. He has a higher motivation. It's the glory of His Son. It is the joy of Christ. And if you could just simply understand this reality, you exist for Christ. You exist to be part of His joy forever and ever. That would be enough reason to live, wouldn't it? Enough reason to seek to develop and to go on for Him. But then this is all, again, tied in to this. Christ is God's. That is, this man who came into the world, this man who became known among us as the Christ, He is undeviatingly 100%, or as we like to say about some devoted people, 110%. He's all for God. Everything that He is all for God's glory and God's eternal revelation of Himself. And so in that context then, it's all yours. But what I want to link with this theme is a very, very practical reality, and that is this. It's all yours as a stewardship. Let me just come into chapter 4, where Paul then points the attention back to himself in relationship to them. And he says, let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now let's just notice down to verse 5 to touch on a few points, because this is relevant to every one of us. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself. And I like the marginal reading in the Newberry Bible, which says this, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. That's the true sense of this. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of or from God. Now, if we can grasp that God has a great secret, an ultimate reason for everything, and you and I are intertwined in that ultimate secret and reason, we're part of it, we also have a responsibility in it, each one of us. To each one of us has been committed part of this great secret. Now you might think that, well, I don't have anything significant to do, and I hope nothing important is depending on me. I don't want to be held responsible for something not coming through. Well, let me put you at ease on this one point. The ultimate reality depends on Christ. And it's secure. It will not fail. It will not fall flat. It will be glorious. But each one of us do have a share in that glory. And each one of us has a responsibility, a stewardship, to manage what he has entrusted to us in our service for him. And the character of the future is everything that is hidden is going to be brought out into display of his glory. So I hope you don't have any skeletons in the closet, because they won't remain skeletons in the closet. The Lord, when he comes, is going to bring into manifestation everything. And what is of himself, what is for his glory, will be able to be made use of for the ultimate glory of Christ and of God. So that's a reality that we all have to wrestle with. And so Paul says, I am not even capable of evaluating my own service, assessing its value and use. I must leave that to him. But let's move from here then into the book of Ephesians, where we find really the mystery is defined, and we have some important help given to us for our preparation for being part of this great calling. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, I'm just going to touch on a couple of points here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, after listing tremendous blessings and telling us that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that exists in the heavenlies in Christ, then verse 9 says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation. Now, I'll just draw attention to this. Every time you get the word dispensation, it's really the word stewardship. So, you could use the word stewardship or the word administration, and it would give you the proper sense of it. That in the dispensation or administration of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So that establishes that Christ is going to be head over everything. Everything is going to be brought under his control, his influence, his authority. That's God's will. That is the purpose of God. That's the secret of his will. Now come to the end of the chapter, and we have the declaration of Christ enthroned at the right hand of God. And it says in verse 22, "And has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, if you want a nice little study in the book of Ephesians, just start looking up the word fullness and filled and filling and so on, and run through the epistle, and you'll see that this is one of the keys to this epistle. What is meant by he that fills all in all? Well, it's not just, you know, a glass of water being filled up. It's not just that idea of filling up something. It is really the idea that what Christ is going to permeate everything, is going to control everything. In other words, there is a day coming when the whole creation of God is going to be in a beautiful harmony, a harmony of life, a harmony of love, of righteousness, of peace, because it is going to be under the control and the influence of the Prince of Peace. What Christ is going to dominate and influence everything else that exists. It's all going to be in harmony with him. He's going to fill all in all. Now that just raises the enormity of the other expression, that there is something else, an entity called the church, called his body, which is called the fullness of him. His fullness? How can we ever be his fullness? Well, think of the term complement. I love the God-given parallel that we are given in the book of Ephesians, that marriage in the natural realm is the closest representation of God. The closest representation of the nature of God. Because it embraces relationship. It embraces oneness. It comprehends plurality in unity. It is a life lived in union. That is the great secret of the universe. As we learn in chapter 3, this is why God made the universe. Is because God is going to be known and understood, appreciated and enjoyed supremely in this revelation of himself in Christ and the church. And so what we have here then is that the Lord Jesus, as the outshining of God, as the manifestation of all that God is, He is not going to be an isolated entity. You know how some people have said, and I don't know what they're talking about because I've never been there. They say that when you get to the top, it's a lonely place. And they find out it's not worth the battles because somebody else is just waiting to dethrone you and to take that place. And there's no one left there with you to enjoy the supremacy. Now, be that as it may, that's not the way the universe is going to end. The universe is going to come to its climax, to its consummation, with an enthroned king, supreme over everything, in absolute control, but everything subjected to him in view of someone who is his companion. Head over all things to the church, which is his body. And we should be able to relate to this as we understand natural marriage, to realize that as a couple goes through life, no matter what achievements there are, no matter what successes, no matter what things are conquered, it is the relationship of the husband and wife together that makes it worthwhile. And as Christ is in this great position of supremacy, there is someone who shares that place with him uniquely, above everything else, beyond everything else. The closest relationship to Christ that will ever be known, we have part of it. So that is the thrilling reality that is presented to us. Let's come into chapter 3. And again, we're going to be confronted with stewardship. And we'll notice a couple of expressions. It says here, verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship, the administration of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, I'm sure that this must have been a very startling revelation at that time. The history of God's revelation up to that point had centered in the nation of Israel. And if the Gentiles were going to be brought into the blessing of God, it was always in the context of Israel as the head and the nations coming into their blessing through Israel. But chapter 2 has introduced us to the reality that there's something new. Not Gentiles brought in to become Jews, but both Jews and Gentiles brought into something entirely new, one new man. And the fact that it's the crucified Jesus, rejected by his own people, who would bring in something that included them, and also the Gentile overlords who had carried out the execution, Jew and Gentile united in enmity, hostility against Christ, to find out that he's the one who by his death is going to bring them both into a wonderful relationship to God beyond anything any of them had ever known or could know before. the end of chapter 2, we have not just that Gentiles have access to the holy temple of God. That would have been astounding enough, wouldn't it? That the Gentiles should ever be allowed in to the holy temple on equal footing with the Jews. But we have something greater, to actually be the temple, the eternal dwelling and habitation of God Himself. You and I are part of that. We are going to be God's house for eternity. He is going to live in us. We are going to be His holy residence. The residence of His divine glory is going to be in us as His people. And as Paul is glorying in this great reality, he speaks about this stewardship of the grace of God, the stewardship of the mystery which had been committed to him and to the other apostles and prophets. And so he says then, Gentiles are fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, coming down the chapter, he expresses this desire, this intent, this goal to preach among the Gentiles in verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship, and that really should be the word stewardship, I understand, again, of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by or through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, and so on. Now, just to touch on a couple of details here, this is where we learn that the whole universe itself is really just the scaffolding, you might say, the stage upon which God's final purpose is fulfilled. In other words, the church is not simply a stopgap until Israel repents and God can resume his program of his kingdom. The church is going to be the crown jewel of the kingdom. In everything that will ever transpire, and God's purposes for Israel and the nations, that will come to their fulfillment and glory in the ages to come, the church will be first and closest to God. We even surpass the angels in relationship to the eternal God in our closeness. And so this is the eternal purpose. And I would suggest in verse 11, when it says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, this is not simply saying that he made this purpose in eternity before he did anything else, which that's perfectly true, but that this is looking forward into the ages to come and saying this is God's purpose for the ages to come. And what is that purpose? That God is going to display his wisdom through the church. The church is going to be the ultimate display of the glory of God in his love and his wisdom. That's what we have in the end of the chapter. Now let's just notice these verses. There's not much time left to really develop the passage, but his prayer then towards us is in view of this. And so he says in verse 16, that he, that is the Father of our Lord Jesus, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, so that each one of these following clauses are purpose clauses, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, so that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church. Now you notice a very, very unusual way that is given to us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now this may be the most comprehensive description of eternity that you'll ever get. Throughout all ages, world without end. Now what is this telling us? It is telling us that the glory of God is going to be seen and revealed in and through Christ and the church. God's greatest glory, the greatest display of his greatness, is going to be Christ and us. I wish we could grasp that. I wish we could understand what he is preparing us for. Because this prayer that is being expressed is so that we might now become equipped to be the vessels in which this glory begins to shine. In other words, that we might develop in the very life that is his. Now let's just notice a few details of it that help us to understand what he's really asking for. First of all, he is asking that we would be strengthened with might or power. That tells me that we need strengthening. That this isn't going to happen by just being casual or careless. That there are things to overcome. There are hurdles. There is opposition against this life being expressed in our beings. That's really what chapter 4 to chapter 6 is all about. The outflow of this. And so, the Spirit of God is capable and has a longing to produce a quality of life within us. And so the very first stage of it, if you want to call it a stage, that's not really the right way to say it, the very first essence of it or foundation of it is to enthrone Christ within our hearts. Let's put it another way, from the perspective of our cooperation with God in this. If you will submit yourself to the Holy Spirit of God and to his will and purpose for you, for your life, the first thing he will do is enthrone Christ in your heart. He will give to him the place that is his in the universe. What is God's will for the ages to come? To make Christ absolutely supreme and to subject everything under his leadership. That is what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in your heart and in mine, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now that would suggest to me that this is more than just the reality that because we are his, he indwells us. This is giving to him the place of honor supremacy and love that he is worthy of in my heart and my life. And so by faith means it's my relationship to the Lord Jesus as I respond to him. What is the outcome of that? If Christ is enthroned in my heart, my life is going to be rooted and established upon love. I've been deeply impressed with this in the last few months. I've been looking at a number of different subjects, and every subject that I've been looking at keeps coming back to this center, and that is, love is the essence of spiritual life. And we can know a lot of things, and we can even hold to a lot of things that are true. And if we fail in love, we are actually failing in the essence of his life, and we're out of touch with God. If Christ is in control of my heart, my life will be rooted, finding its source, its life source, in love. This tells me that love is both the source of life and it's also the stability of life. Rooted and grounded. Those are the key terms. May be able to comprehend. Now this again links my understanding, my wisdom, with love. This comes up again in Colossians chapter 2. And we'll notice that, Lord willing, tomorrow in ministry. But I'm just going to draw attention to it here again. I don't think we will really understand what God's mind is, what his purpose really is, unless we understand it in the element of love. You know why that is so practical? Well, simply this. A lot of us have had this problem in our spiritual life that we have tried to enjoy God. We have tried to appreciate and enter into his love to me without living that life of love to others. And it won't work. If I am going to enter into God's life and thoughts, it is going to have to be in the measure and in union with, in harmony with me surrendering to that life and living that life in relationship to others. That you may be able to comprehend, lay hold of, make your own this vast inheritance. And then again, we are given the true secret to it all, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So if you will focus your heart upon the Lord Jesus, upon knowing him and experiencing his love to you, that is the avenue of the spiritual life flowing from the throne of God. And you will begin to correspond within your very being to the life that is in heaven, that fullness of life. This does not mean that we will be God as God is God, the fullness of God. This is not possessing deity. This is possessing the life that is his, the character of that life, which we find, if you want to go into the rest of the epistle, the very next challenge that we are presented with as you go into chapter 4 is forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, all in divine love. May God grant to us that we might gain understanding and appreciation of the mystery of God, and realize that it embraces Christ and us in this perfection of relationship of Christ and the church. Shall we pray?